Friends, I'm turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. And I begin with verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Well, we are thinking about themes for intercession. And this is this rich amount of them in this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the noblest prayer. It is the most moving prayer. And if you reflect upon us, it's upon it, it is all rich with instruction. So that if I attempt, as I want to do this evening, to only have a single study of it, it's almost impossible. But I cannot really look upon it thoroughly. You can only survey and pick out some things here. Because ideally, it's just to take time to study the entire prayer, because it's so noble and so wonderful. And the Lord Jesus Christ prayed it for the edification of his own people. He makes that clear in one of the verses I will turn to very soon. You know, this is his longest recorded prayer given to us in Scripture. And that it follows his longest discourse in the Gospel of John. In Matthew, there was that long discourse also before his death. But in John, this is the longest beginning. I'm sure you know from chapter 13 up to this point, the Lord Jesus Christ preparing his people towards his death. And this is so rich. One of the things that makes this prayer very rich is that the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately and surely for our purposes, when he mentions something a number of times, I will just use one or two as an example very soon, he defines it. He mentions a word in the prayer and he defines what he means. He intends for us to learn the same thing. The prayer is not really trying to learn some kind of jargon and languages and then pouring them forth. And you think I'm praying. No, prayer has to come with such understanding, words we really mean, words that we truly have our hearts attached to them, as it is said, so that they are very genuine, because it is the Lord we speak to. And so I hope that in our series about prayer, this helps us to see how we grow and mature in prayer. Another thing that is helpful is that this prayer gives us insight into what pleases the Savior. If he opens his heart to us, if he were to stand before our Father, and he does, as he does now even in heaven, what are the kind of things will he be asking? You don't just say this is very helpful, because you see, it gives us an insight into some of those prayers that will always be answered. And so this is very encouraging. Do you want to pray prayers that will be always answered? Here is an example. And so it's very encouraging. You know, it's like a child who knows the kind of thing, he's related with his parents, and he knows the kind of thing that pleases them. So when he's coming before them, he knows exactly how to present his case. He knows the kind of language that his father is most inclined to listen. And so the child coming with that language, coming with that expression, because he wants to be heard. And so the Savior gives us an insight into the kind of thing that pleases him and pleases his father. So if we want to pray truly, earnestly, and prove answers to prayer, we have to learn the contents of this prayer which the Savior offered, the themes that he covered. And if we would sincerely have interest in them, and not merely learn them, but be sincerely interested in the themes and bring them before the Lord, I can tell you, you will know answers to prayer that will so move your faith and make you know the reality of our God, so that you would truly delight yourself in walking with him and depending entirely upon him. It is always unfortunate, you know. I'm glad that nowadays it was not so. It nowadays is very obvious. But I remember early times when charismatism was very, had begun and was having this kind of influence. In fact, they made you who was not involved in charismatism seem a kind of a second class Christian.
Because here they were, they are the one talking about all the wonderful experiences and how in their tongue speaking it brings them to pray in such a way that they claim Satan even doesn't understand, it bypasses Satan, and so they can have a kind of a supersonic access to heaven, and the rest of us really struggle on the ground trying to let our prayers get up when Satan is stamping over them, things like that. It's so inferior, isn't it? Of course, nowadays, of course, they have really ruined their case. Now they don't have any attraction now. But in those days, they were. And it made you feel it was really small. But actually, it's actually when you got involved in it for a while, you begin to say, oh, this thing seems really an ordinary thing. There's nothing really special in it, sort of. But my dear friends, one of the things that really encourages a Christian and makes him so strong is when he knows such communion with God and proves answers by prayer. Answers to prayer. This is why the Lord in his kindness made it one of the definite proofs that I'm a child of God. The spirit of adoption enables me to cry, Abba, Father, and I'm heard. My prayers go to heaven. And one of the things that Lord would does is to so tune and change our hearts so that the themes that are in this chapter are very attractive to us. And we own it and we receive it and they are our longings and we pour them in prayer. And here it doesn't include, strictly speaking, material things. But it shows the Lord's care over every part of our lives. That he that proves answers to prayer in these areas, it is so easy for him to believe and say, oh, the God who answered me in these very clear, wonderful ways is able to do these material things also. It must not be difficult for him. You see how God deals with us, you see. Charismatics makes a mistake of only turning them on its head. Make the material things number one. And surely God is never interested in that. That is not his order. That is not his way. And so friends, this is a really helpful prayer. There are things for individual Christians and things for churches to make them the things that really are on our hearts. And we can touch on 10 of them. I hope you remember. Do I suggest you something to do with them? Because I've tried to do it. Get a card, a hard card, or anything close to you, and these themes, write them on them. Write these 10 headings on them. And keep them close where you have your times of prayer. And before you intercede for people, just have a review of it, so that when you are praying for people, you know what to ask. Ask the things you know the Lord will have you ask. And it will enrich your intercession. I think I've mentioned it to ourselves one time, that intercession is one of the hardest part of prayer, because it requires so much selflessness. You have to be genuinely interested in people and in their circumstances and the things out there. And we are all very naturally selfish, aren't we? And so we have to struggle. And so he that grows in intercession mightily conquers selfishness. Mightily steps down self-interest, self-consideration, self-importance, self-protection. These self demons are really to a large extent conquered. He that will not grow in intercession, I do not know how you will overcome these things. They would ever have mastery over him and will all be carried away by selfishness. And so it helps you to enrich your intercession. If you know what to ask, you go before the Lord and you know what to ask. So I'm going to go through 10 of them. But before then, let me just spend a little time to give you the headings, the division of the chapter, because I'm not going to pick on every verse. That will be very difficult, impossible for a single study. And so from verses 1 to 5, you have the Lord Jesus Christ praying for himself. And I will come to that later to show why he prayed for himself, and in that prayer for himself, praying it in the ears of his disciples. Why did he do that? That would be one of the key lessons to learn. From 6 to 19, he prays for his immediate disciples, these ones he's speaking, he is dealing with, and he did so that they know
how much he was thoughtful of them and how much they are dear to him and the kind of things he requests his father to do for them. In fact, look at it in verse 13, because he tells us that this is why he's praying in their ears. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I will touch on that soon later, but at least it shows why the Savior is saying all this in their hearing, so they can eavesdrop. You'll be listening and be moved and glad. And, I did not know in the days of boyhood or childhood, youths behave. And sometimes you're afraid to come home, and you try to hide behind an auntie. And an auntie comes to the house. He's coming, and you try to meet him at the gate, and you tell him, "Auntie, when you go in there, please, would you plead for me, because I have done this and that." He tells that auntie, and then the auntie goes to the house whilst auntie is there, and he's stuck with mum and dad. You are hiding behind the windows, and he can eavesdrop and listen. And the auntie is saying, "Oh, please, oh, please." And you are there, you are so happy. Please say more. Say that in your heart, isn't it? You are so pleased to hear somebody pleading for you. This is what the Savior is doing. We eavesdrop and see, look at what he's asking. Look at what he's asking for us. And it fills us with joy. And you have to have interest in the things he's asking. Otherwise, you don't fill you with joy. So the non-Christian can never have pleasure in these things. If he can have pleasure in the things that the Savior is asking and teaches us to ask, it's a sign there's grace in your heart and the Lord has dealt kindly with you to the saving of your soul. And so the Savior wants to increase our joy. As he prays this prayer, he could have done it secretly, but he prays it in their ears so they may all be and filled with joy. And then from 20 to 23, he prays even for his future disciples, so that us, as we also learn and read it, if what he told his immediate disciples applies to all his disciples, but deliberately focuses also on these distant, if you like, disciples, so that we also can be moved by his thoughtfulness of us, even before we ever came to him. And the last few verses, three of them, really covers all of them again. Now, let me try, I don't know whether I'm really throwing away all my time, but let me just give you one example of how the Savior defines the words or the themes he raises. So he does that at least five or six times, but I'm going to touch on just one as an example. So look at verse 1. And we have this thing here. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, and thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." You may say, what does that mean? What does that mean to glorify the Son? And then in verse 5 he says this. Look at it there. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." What did he say? He's saying this: "Father, before I came to the world, I had a glory, such majesty, equal to thine. Now, show it forth. Let it be seen." And it was like the lesson our Sunday school teachers were teaching this afternoon about the transfiguration, where in that short moment, the disciples were enabled to see who the Lord Jesus really was. It was a short moment, but now the Savior is praying that let it be seen. Let it be seen that I am truly more than a man. I am God. Let it be seen. And so he explains that. Do I give one more example? Another example of how he defines things for us. And one more, and I'll be done. Look at verse 2. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And he defines eternal life in verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." What is eternal life? It's to be brought to that glorious certainty that this is the living God And this God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and what He did on Calvary, is my own God. I am giving the filial fear, a sense that He is my Father. And it produces a sense of fear and reverence and carefulness. I know He is there. I cannot take my mind off that. He sees me. He watches me. I cannot pretend. I cannot scheme. I cannot really try and browbeat anybody. I am in before Him. I am brought to that state where I am brought to realize this is the living God. And I am living my life entirely under His eye. And He watches every detail of that. And I want to please Him. And this comes about because I know His Son, who would die on the cross of Calvary and bring me to this knowledge of God. My dear friends, we call that spiritual awareness. You can't create it for yourself. We don't learn it. It's nowhere in any book. It's not a skill. It is an infusion. The Holy Spirit, when He comes into my heart, the time I come in repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is what we are constantly telling people, you must remember it's Him you're dealing with. You're not dealing with the church or the person who's preaching the gospel to you. You're dealing with the Lord. He holds the keys. If I don't come and repent sincerely, He won't bless. He will notice. If I'm only pretending to repent, but I'm holding back some worldly ambition and pride in my heart, I really want to keep it going, and yet I'm making a profession of faith. He sees it, and He will bless. And so we always point people to Him. Go to Him. When He has dealt with you, He will grant you that spiritual awareness, a sense that God is there. And I am living my life under His eye. That is what produces faith. Genuine faith in Him. I can trust Him. I can leave my affairs in His hand. I can leave the situation to Him and only call upon Him. Otherwise, you can never have faith in God. The kind of thing the charismatic call faith is no faith at all. It's only a wishful thinking. Faith begins with what God has said, who God is. That is where we draw from, and therefore draw our comfort and peace. Eternal life is defined here. You see, in fact, it seems, by the inspiration of the Spirit, this is one of the things that moved John. John's gospel is full of a number of an attempt to explain things. He says it, and then he lets events explain what he mentioned. It's so beautiful to see that in the gospel of John. Oh, my dear friends, that alone could take all our time. But let me rush on to the themes of intercession here, and let's begin still with verse 1-5, where we draw the first one. It's so beautiful. The prayer there: Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou givest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. In these five verses, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the word glorified four times, because it is His chief concern. And this is the prayer for Himself and the Savior, saying that, Father, my whole concern has been to glorify Thee. Having glorified Thee, glorify me also. You see the theme that should concern us. Do you remember that catechism, we call the Westminster Catechism, the first question: what is the chief end of man? Is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so that must be after, and the Lord Jesus demonstrated here. In intercession, we should constantly pray, O Lord, that I may glorify Thee. O Lord, that brother or sister will glorify Thee. But let's go further and say, but what does that mean?
What does it mean to glorify? In the case of the Savior, it is His glory He had before the world was made manifested even now that He is on earth. In our case, what does that mean? But the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a clue. Look at it here, verse 4. He gives us a clue which is the most helpful. I have glorified thee on earth. And our translators did well in putting the colon right after earth, because he's explaining it. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. How do I glorify God? I want to know his will and his mission for my life. And I say, this is my number one motive. This is my number one drive. Everything else is secondary. This is what I must be doing. This is what I must be pursuing. And if I make progress in that, I say, I am glorifying the Lord. What does the Lord will reveal to me in His Word? What does He want me to use my life and resources and time for? Have I discovered them in the Word? And am I truly devoted to it? That is to glorify Him, because I want my whole life to count for Him. Otherwise, you know, glorifying Him, it is not simply doing something and saying, oh, I give glory to God. Well, people like that, isn't it? But here is it. I see my mission. I know we've mentioned that here. When we become Christians, we should be so persuaded of this. And if you are struggling to be persuaded, I can always tell you, you go to the scripture, beg the Lord to help you. And I'm sure He will help you to understand. You begin to realize, what is my purpose here on earth? And if you have been truly born again, you realize it would be so painful. If all there is to life, and that which should be called real life and a useful life, has merely attained things in this world and earned large sums of money and have the most comfortable living and this kind of thing, and applaud myself, also raise my children in the same way. These things can be mercies of the Lord, for which if we receive, we should be thankful by all means. We should surely be thankful and see it as from His hand. But the child of God says, thank you, Lord, but this is not why I'm here. I'm here for thy name. What am I going to do to lift up his name, to lift up his word, by my own example and life, and by what I use my energies and resources to do? What is, if God should judge, not what I say with my lips, but if God should judge, what is the driving motive of my life? What is the most passionate thing for me? What is that? I should ask that. I should really answer sincerely before God. What is the most passionate thing for me? I always remember in those days when I was a student at the LRBS in London. We were living with this brother. What a good man he was. And a number of times he would come home and tell us that, you know, at workplace, they were asking me to do overtime. And they would tell me, Anthony, I don't need your money. I think what I need is the time. The time. The Lord was going to use the time for. He was a Sunday school teacher. He needed it to draw his visual aids.
As I said, you don't want the money. You're only sitting down just sketching things. Yes, he wanted it. His heart was in the work.
Oh, friends, and this man, sometimes it was his time, because they were trying to do that as part of the weeknight meeting. They would take the children through some cooking. Maybe you train them how to do cake or something like this. And then he would say, no, today I'm going to go to work a half day or something like that, because he wants to rehearse how he's going to prepare that, because when he's doing that with the children, he doesn't want the things to go bad and he'll become embarrassed. So he needs the time to go through all the, to make sure that, yes, all the ingredients, he knew exactly how to use them and how many minutes the thing has to be in the oven and things like this. And if this is just an example, friends, once again, it takes a lot to persuade your heart. Nothing around us will tell you these things, friends. Nothing. This has to come from the Lord. You can't look around you and things convince you. Make the cause of Christ your vision in like nothing. It has to be inborn by the Spirit of the Lord. In fact, everything around will pull it down. But here is it. Have you discovered that? If you've not, you won't glorify God. If you are not glorifying God, your life will be useless and wasted. Here is my aim. Yes, I must go to work. Yes, I must earn the money to cater for family affairs and things like this. Oh, but God knows my heart pants. My heart longs to be such a useful person in the service of Christ and to be such a blessing to the souls of the needy. These are the things that fill our hearts. This is true Christianity. This is true godliness. And this alone, my dear friends. Do I turn you to that passage of the Apostle Paul? You remember that, don't you? In Acts chapter 20, I don't really have time to be doing a lot of this, but Acts chapter 20, I'm sure you remember, because it's not a long time we studied here. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Acts chapter 20, in verse 24, this is the Apostle Paul, because he says that he knows that he will suffer in every city. And listen to what he said. But, well, let me add, just 23 to make it clearer. Save. 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying, the bonds and afflictions abide me. I'm going to suffer in wherever I go. The Holy Spirit intimates this to me. And yet Apostle Paul says this, verse 24, this is response, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. You say, he's an apostle, this is why, but he did this so that he'd be an example to us. And so we are so moved. And if the grace of God has found us, we realize, friends, I don't recommend that to you, but if you ever attempt, if you are a truly child of God, the Lord will make sure you never find contentment in anything. You will try, he will disappoint you. You will think it's there. If only I got that. You will get it. The Lord will make sure they are empty. Because he never made us to find our fulfillment in things, in statuses, in earnings, in achievements. Never for a child of God. He leaves the worldlings to do that because they don't know God. They don't know what it is, really substantial things in life. Those of us who are tempted, he would always, sometimes he would permit us to go for it, and he will let us see the emptiness of it. I'll be so distraught. I'll feel the emptiness of it because it's not there. It's in the Lord. It's in communion. It's in usefulness. It's being available for him. That's where our life is. We have to be so persuaded. But friends, the example is this. Pray for it. Ask the Lord for it. Lord, keep that vision ever before me, that to glorify you is the chief end of my life. Pray for your Christian brethren in the same. That's the essence of this prayer. Ask it for yourself. Ask it for your fellow Christians. Ask for the church. Oh Lord, let this vision consume the whole church and fill us with people burning and yearning to be useful for the things of Christ. You see, this is the theme. Now let me pick a second one. Verse 6. And it's here. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. This is so beautiful. Do you see what the Savior said? These men have kept thy word. Of course, he made the disciples right before him. They have kept thy word. The Greek word translated kept is a very rich word. It means to guard from loss. You so guard it so that it's never taken away from you. These people have kept the word so carefully. Listened to the things I taught them and so kept them so they never miss the details of it. In any way, they have so valued the word. And that's another theme for us to be asking. But it involves this. Look at verse 7, because the Lord continues with that. It involves this. Now, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. You see, this is the word they have kept or embraced. They know, they have certainty now, that whatever I've taught them, has actually come from God. They have no doubt at all about this. And they look at another where the Savior enlarges it. For I have given unto them thy words, which thou gavest me, and they have received them. At one time he said they have kept them. Now he says they've received it. In other words, embrace it with gladness, and have known surely with certainty that I came out from thee. And then another word is also added to make it clearer. And they have believed. They have so depended upon it. Rested their souls upon it. They kept the word. Cherished it. They so embraced it. Regarding it as a word of God. And so they received it with gladness. They also rested their lives upon that. And so, this is the kind of keeping we pray for. So if we are praying and asking the Lord to enable His people to keep His word, we mean, Lord, let us understand Thy word and help us to rest our lives upon it. That is what we call a life of faith. Where I rest my life upon the word of God and I seek by the grace of God to live an obedient life. The Apostle Peter was calling those he wrote to as obedient children. And so we want to be that kind of persons. So the second thing of our theme for intercession will be prayer that will be keepers of the word. In other words, obedient persons who obey out of persuasion. You know, persuasion comes only from the Spirit. I'm sure you know that. We who are teachers of the word only lay bare what is there. If we have discussion with somebody and the person says, I am not convinced, well, of course we are not surprised. We don't have power to convince anybody. We have the power to make it as clear as we can. But real persuasion only comes from the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said that. He only persuades us. He only, at the pink in some of his books, he sometimes say, I am urging you, my reader, take these things and take it to the Lord in prayer. Because truth, it's hard for all of us. We don't embrace truth that easily. We have our biases that fills our heads and our hearts. Do you think we can just throw them away by ourselves? If we can, then we can believe and be saved by ourselves. We can't. We can't throw away our biases. It is the Lord who persuades us. This is why the Lord said, when my Spirit comes, He will convince you. He does that work. And so, this is why we pray for one another. Lord, grant the grace of obedience so that people be so persuaded of things. And then as they are persuaded, they will be moved to rest their lives upon it. You see, so we are praying that people become obedient. We have to understand what we are asking. Grant persuasion, grant the willingness to rest our lives upon Thy word. Only He can do it. And so we pray for that. And then, as we live that way, then we are living that life of faith. A life regulated by the word of God. Where the commandments move us, the promises comfort us, the threatenings fill our hearts with carefulness. You see? A life of faith does these things in our hearts. And we need that so preciously, my dear friends. And so, to keep the word of the Lord is another theme to carry through in intercession. And then, another one here in verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. Why would the Savior pray this in the ears of His disciples? I am not praying for the world. Please. We have to be very reverent, but if we can ask the question reverently, why should the disciples need to hear this? That I am not praying for the world, I'm only praying for these ones. Why should they hear? Because you see, the Lord is striking deep into their hearts. There's a huge difference between them and the rest of the world. He wanted to come out so clearly to them. As you see, he says now in the course of the prayer, listen to what he said, and this is even stronger. Verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You see how strong it becomes? The world hath hated them. And so the world is not your friend. They won't like you. What is the world here? Is it talking? It's talking about its system. Its ideas, its opinions, its setup. Every setup of the world is intrinsically anti-God. in the sense that it never cares about what God has said. It simply sets it up as it sees fit.
This is why
a Christian never sells his mind to secular ideas. He's already suspicious of it. Grace makes him suspicious of it. He says, no. I know this is a world set up in its opinion and idea of what they think is an advancement and proper. Is deeply anti-God. Because it will never, ever draw attention to the God to whom we owe everything. And so the Savior is saying this in your intercessions. Pray much that you maintain your unworldliness. Pray for that much. Pray that there be that clear differentiation between you and the world, because there is a difference. You love my word, they hate it. You are with me, they don't like me. There is a difference. It is there. And once you realize that, bear that in mind, keep that in your heart, and don't let that be forgotten at all. And so pray that, Lord, keep my mind from worldly influences. Keep my heart from worldly influences. Grant me such a discerning mind, that if I have yielded any part of my thinking into secular reasoning, purge it, Lord. Open my eyes, Lord, and pray for that for special church officers. And your Christian brethren, this is a constant temptation, and we are called to maintain our unworldliness. The Savior stressed that again in verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Friends, how we need to pray for this. If the world defiles us, it will ruin our life of prayer. My dear friends, that's one of the signs of worldliness. When Christians imbibe the world, the first thing it kills is the spirit of prayer. They don't become praying persons. They don't believe in prayer. They don't think prayer is an answer. No, they don't. And so, it's so important to pray much that we be kept from our worldliness, so that we maintain the differentiation between us who have come to trust the Savior and then the world that is ever against our Savior. And so the Savior points this out as one of the themes for prayer. Now let's pick out another one, my dear friends. Verse 11 there. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. The oneness, I'll pick it up at verse 21. But those who are there, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. So he's praying exclusively for Christians, isn't it? That they may be one. Keep, the keeping of the Father. The first one is our keeping of the Lord and his ways. The second one is the Lord keeping us. And how constantly we should pray for that. Oh Lord, keep me. Keep me from falling. Keep me from despair. Keep me from doubts. In John Bunyan's Holy War, when Diabolos wanted to disturb man's soul, he said that he had gotten in their midst, he influenced them and gotten into their midst. And then Emmanuel was coming down to save them. And then he said he was going to work to stir these three things. He wanted to make sure that they either fall into sin, so that Emmanuel will not have any interest in them, or bring them to despair. If you despair, you won't even cry for help. You think it's hopeless. Or you doubt that even when you try to pray, so I don't think I'll be heard. And so then wet all three. And so keep them from falling, not only from falling into sin, but from despair. So that I still can believe that prayer is effectual. God will answer prayer. So you never throw that away. Pray that you be kept from doubt. So you don't doubt not only the doctrines, but the Lord's ways. Do you know that we are tempted more to doubt the Lord? This is how the Lord has said matters to be dealt with. I don't think this is nice. I think this would rather be nicer. No, we say, Lord, we believe in thy way. The Lord has said, this is the way I carry out my work. The gospel will go forth only by this means. I said, no, let's add some things to make the people of the world attracted to it. God says, no, I don't want any of that. He that trusts in the Lord, or that doubts not his way, say, I will keep to that then. You see, that
Well, they don't have to forget that, because it's so much a key. Holy Father, keep through thine own name. Thine own name. We've mentioned this before. When we say that in thine own name, in scripture, the name of the Lord, when we say his name, we refer it to his attributes. All his attributes make up what we know him to be. And so keep through thine own name, we are saying, let all your attributes come to bear for the keeping of your people. You know why this is important? Because sometimes the way the Lord will want to keep us, to keep us from falling, to keep us from despair, may not be the way you think or I think. And so we trust him and say, oh Lord, keep me. Oh Lord, keep me strong. But we leave the method to him. What route will he use? His wisdom will detect that. So I am not dictating to him and saying, oh Lord, deliver me. Step number one, make sure this doesn't happen to me. Number two, make sure that person don't come to my house. Well, you leave that to the Lord. Leave those details to him, because by his own infinite wisdom, he would do that. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 28 and 29, David had become very disturbed by Saul. Saul had attempted many times to kill David. So David had to fled to the Philistines and was with a king, part of a Philistine called Achish. And whilst David was with him, David had really offered himself to go to war with Achish, the king. And David was really very confident. In fact, he told the king, you go with me, you'll see wonderful things I can do at the war front. So Achish was so happy because he had seen David to be so reliable. And so, but when the time actually came, whom were they going to war against? Whom were the Philistines going to war against? They were going to war against Israel. And David was going to fight on the part of Philistines against Israel. You do not know what David would have done. We do not know whether out of so much distress about Saul, he was actually going to fight for the enemies anyway. We don't know what his motives were, but it was so strange that David was willing to go and fight on the side of the Philistines. But, yeah, the Lord wanted to deliver his servant. He wouldn't want him to go. And so, whilst they were marching, then the big men among the Philistine soldiers came to Achish and said, what are you doing? Who is that man there? He said, oh, David, he's been with me for a long while, and he's such a loyal friend. He said, sir, don't do that. This man, if we get to that war, you know what he would do? He would sacrifice our heads for his master's fault. Don't send him. And so Achish got the point and came to David and said, please, I'm sorry. I think you're a very loyal friend, but see, the big man wouldn't let you go. So you go home. David was so sad and complained. But lo and behold, when David went, a small community that the king of Achish had given his called Ziklag had been overrun by the Amalekites. So that his wives and all his property, including all his soldiers, had been taken away. And so when David came, here he was, the city that belonged to him had been taken away, everything gone, the city had been burnt down. That was the first time we hear in scripture, David really wept until he couldn't weep anymore. And all his men with him, in fact, the first time again we read that his even men said that we are going to stone you, David. You have caused it. And David encouraged himself in the Lord, we are told in the scriptures. You see God's wisdom. David was going to make such a foolish mistake, and God used this Philistine big man to stop him so that he didn't commit two evils, to fight against his own people and to desert his own family to be taken captives. We do not know how God will deliver us. So to pray that keep by thine own name, we humbly resign ourselves to him. We don't think we are clever enough. We say, Lord, how you would do it? Thou art the all-wise God. Thou art the all-knowing God. Do it as you choose. Let it happen that I am kept from sin. I am kept from despair. I am kept from doubt, so that I may walk with you still. You see. And so, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given. Keep, preserve, that they do not fall into sin. Do you pray for that friend? When temptations have come so close, sometimes you think you will commit it already. You are so angry, and the harsh words are already bubbling on your tongue. All you are waiting for is that person to come
that you pour the hot waters on him. But just a whisper, oh Lord, keep me. Keep a bridle upon my tongue. Lord, I am hungry. I may sin, but keep me. You cannot feel how you can, because you feel so cast down by the circumstances and so determined to pour out the wrath. But we just cry to the Lord, keep me. He will. Sometimes despair, and you are ready to give up and think things are just hopeless. We just say, Lord, keep me. You tell him. You lay it upon him. Lord, I'm despairing now. My dear friends, I do not know whether you've come to... We thank the Lord he doesn't bring us to that often. There are times we are all brought to the point. You know, the Apostle Paul says that. And sometimes, you know, preachers, pastors come to that point. And many Christians that bear burdens for the Lord. You come to the point of sometimes telling the Lord, Lord, I despair for life. It seems enough. As Elijah did. It is true, my dear friends. Because there's so much care. So much that's a burden. And so much stress. You cannot be indifferent. You cannot shut your eye. And yet, Lord, we only cry to Lord. And what a wonderful thing as you cry to him. The very next moment will be a kind of an exalted experience where the Lord brings your heart up to set joy and comfort. So one time you were in the valleys, despairing for life. Another time you were on the wings of faith, rejoicing of faith and trust in the Lord. Friends, we are rich spiritually. You know that. And one of them is the resources that are available for us. For temptations, for despair, for doubts. We have enough. Friends, my time is up. I said 10. I wonder whether I'll finish them. But let me just hear them now. Verse 13. I have to finish. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Pray for spiritual pleasure. It has promised us joy in the Lord. Apostle Paul calls it in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Joy, peace and joy in believing. And so pray for spiritual pleasure. It will not let you envy the world. You will see they are vanity. And you'll be so content with the Lord. So let's pray for spiritual pleasure. Friends, I'm sorry. I'm only hitting the topics now. Because I only have little time now left. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Pray for progress in holiness. This must be constant present. Pray for scriptural sanctification. Because scriptural sanctification comes from the word. And also comes from the Savior. Verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. The Savior himself sanctified, consecrated himself, gave himself to the work he came to do. He went to the cross of Calvary and fulfilled everything he needed to do so that we can be made holy also. Scriptural sanctification draws entirely from the Lord Jesus Christ. So it flows from gratitude. It flows from a desire to keep his standards, how he lived, how he behaved, how he responded to things. It is really keeping this. If you don't, there's a kind of a sanctification that even Muslims have, you know that? An attempt to make themselves better persons. It's all legalism. But the scriptural sanctification flows from a sense of debt. A sense that I owe the Savior my life, my years, my all, and I want my life to count. I want to make progress. I do not want any known sin to lodge anywhere in my heart. If I ever know it, I will cry to the Lord day and night and beg him to deliver me. and to give me strength against it. It is not in selected things, it is in everything. This is scriptural sanctification, you see. Let's pray for that. I wanted to dwell a little longer, but time, friends, forgive me. And I go to verse 18. This is the seventh one. And thou, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Pray for commitment and faithfulness in the Great Commission, the work of soul winning, reaching out to a dying world. We must stretch ourselves to the maximum. The Savior never blesses half-heartedness, half-commitment, half-involvement. He never owns it. He only blesses total involvement and commitment to that. Oh, you know, I'm not spending time on this. I'm sorry, really. Verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You know that the oneness the Savior prays for is in him. So if it doesn't talk about ecumenism, where all churches come together and say, hey, we are all one. Aren't we all Christians? Let's all come together. No, it is something in Christ. You know why? Because right after the Savior has said that, he made a distinction about Judas. You remember that one of them who has fallen away. And the Savior was saying, because he wasn't one of him. And so this unity is entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning all of us who truly rest our hopes upon him, and all of us who truly depend upon him and trust in him alone. This, we don't create it. He didn't say we should create that unity. He wants us to reflect it. It means he first creates it. He binds our hearts together. Now, there may be struggles on the surface, but genuine Christians have a mutual interest in the things of the Lord. And we should labor to let that grow and let that be more clearer. This is a theme in itself, and I'm sorry to pass over that so quickly. Verse 24, my time is up. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. This is a prayer for heavenly mindedness. Friends, let's pray for that. Longings for heaven. Desires for heaven. Apostle Paul said that in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. Let's pray for that. For the brethren, if we are saved by grace, whether we like it or not, heaven is our only hope, isn't it? We have no hope in this world. This world is not our home. It's only our lodging place. And so, let's pray for heavenly mindedness. Keep heaven in view and pray for that much, because the Savior desires us to be with him. The last one, verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. I have already taught them, I would teach them more. And so we also pray, Lord, give us a thirst for ongoing learning. Let me never become complacent. Let me ever thirst. Friends, may we pray that earnestly. I always think that preachers have the greatest temptation in this regard. Do you know something, friends? I have to close. You know, when you have been preaching from the Bible for some time, the devil can easily deceive you. Or any Christian who has been a Christian for a while, the devil can easily deceive you. That's how he does it. He makes you just survey your mind over the Christian teaching. And it appears to you, oh, I think I know them. I know the teachings. Which one? Bring one up and I'll tell you what it is. And surely you know them. But I can't dare anyone. If you don't keep going to the scripture to keep the edge of your conviction sharp, you will lose the details. The details of what it means, you will get them wrong. You get a broad outline. Oh, yes, it means this. But let's get into the details. The Lord will never let us be lazy. We often say, look at that footballer. He's a skillful person. And his confidence, well, you put me there. You just give me the passes, I'll give you the goals. But he's not been training for 2 months. What do you think will happen? He realized he doesn't even have the breath, the strength to run. He didn't realize it. If he didn't realize, he's becoming overweight. And if he's turning, will break his bones or something like that. If you don't keep up the, if the pastor, if the Christian will not keep constantly at the word, and if the devil's deception to let, don't worry, you know the elements. I can't dare anybody and challenge him to the details, and I'll find him wrong. If you will not keep to the word. And so we are constantly reading, constantly studying. Even when we think, let me go and check the details again. And we're ever going over the same pages again and again and again and again. Why? Because this is what the Savior wants us to be. And he prays for them. Lord, don't let them be complacent. I'll be teaching them more. So make them ready to receive it. Constantly learning again and again. And so friends, so we should pray, Lord, give me a thirst to constantly learn, regularly checking up the details of thy truth. Oh, this is what should possess us. Then we'll maintain the sharp edge of our conviction. And that will be strong by the grace of God. I'm sorry, there's a beautiful promise attached to that. I can't open my Bible again because I want to close. It's a beautiful promise that the love of the Father, which he has for the Lord Jesus Christ, will be in us. The learning Christian, constantly learning, thirsty for learning, will be so shaped that the love of God will so richly dwell in him and influence his life and character. He doesn't give it to the lazy Christian who thinks he knows everything in the Bible, and so he really reads it one or twice a week. He even reads it with complacency. He never reads it with a thirsting heart. No, the Lord won't teach him. The Lord would disclose things to him. He's too complacent. But if he has a thirsty heart, ever reading, ever searching, ever praying, Lord, open thy word to me. Lord, teach me. Lord, give me understanding. Then the promises, the Savior will declare it, and you will grasp it, and the love that God has for the Son will be in us and enrich our lives with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you know that I've been unfair by running through such rich things, but at least I've given you the themes. Go and read them. Bear it in your mind that the Savior was himself praying it, among other things, so that we may also learn the kind of things to be praying for. And I'm sure you will see far more, perhaps, more things than I have not even mentioned this evening. May the Lord help each other. I've really taken too much of your time. Would you forgive me, please? Let's close our meeting tonight singing together. Hymn number 697. Hymn number 697.